As we continue in our study of John in the 12th chapter, we experience the ongoing repercussions of Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. It was in response to news about Lazarus that Caiaphas, the high priest, had convinced the Sanhedrin to plan to put Jesus to death. The Jewish religious leaders feared that growing popular support for Jesus might lead to an uprising and to trouble with their Roman overlords. Speaking more than he knew, Caiaphas had said to the Sanhedrin, It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. In the highest circles of Judaism, the leaders are plotting Jesus' death. Meanwhile, at the popular level, there's great interest in Jesus. The Passover is at hand, and word has gotten out that the chief priests and Pharisees have an arrest warrant out for Jesus. So we read of the Jewish pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for Passover. They sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now, Jesus, meanwhile, has been heading back toward Jerusalem. From distant Ephraim, he had returned to Bethany, where he had earlier raised Lazarus from the dead, and this time he and his disciples dine with Lazarus. And it is during this meal that Lazarus' sister Mary anoints Jesus' feet with precious ointment, an act Jesus interprets as anointing for his burial. As we come to our passage this morning, we are aware of the plotting of the religious leaders, of the intense interest in Jesus by the Jewish populace, and of the theme of death that hangs heavy in the air. All of these concerns will play out in the verses before us that tell us of two things. First, of the plotting against Lazarus, and secondly, of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it is especially the account of Jesus' entry into the holy city that focuses upon one of John's primary concerns, and that is the true identity of Jesus. Let me remind us once again of that thesis statement, as it were, of John's gospel that he provides for us in John 20, 31. He says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John writes this book so that people will learn about Jesus, place their faith in him, and find new life in him. But to do so, they must know the truth about Jesus' identity. Now, of course, there's many facets to that truth, but one that's on display in our text this morning is his kingship. Jesus is king. Well, that is a true statement, but what does it mean? What kind of king is Jesus? As we'll see, many of the Jews in Jesus' day had a wrong understanding of his kingship, a wrong understanding that he sought to correct. And so the question before us this morning is, Jesus, what kind of king? And we'll seek an answer to that question as we work through the text, looking first at the plot against Lazarus and then at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The plot against Lazarus is recorded in verses 9 through 11. And popular interest in Jesus is on display in verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." Jerusalem is beginning to fill with Jewish pilgrims for the upcoming Feast of Passover. An estimated 85,000 to 125,000 came to the city for this celebration. And already, almost a week in advance, a great many are there. And when they hear that Jesus is in Bethany, many of them go out from Jerusalem to visit that village. And not only do they want to see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And you can imagine their curiosity about Lazarus. Here was a man who died, who spent 4 days in the grave, and then emerged alive again at the command of Jesus. Who wouldn't have wanted to see this Lazarus and to hear him tell his wondrous story? Wouldn't you want to meet such a one? Well, there actually were some in Jerusalem who didn't want to see Lazarus and hear his story. And we meet them in verses 10 through 11. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. See, Lazarus was quite a witness. He couldn't keep this story to himself. And we're told that on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And this is exactly what the religious leaders didn't want to happen. In their mind, more followers of Jesus meant more potential political trouble. So they come up with a plan. They decide to deal with Lazarus the same way they're planning to deal with Jesus. We're told the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also. They reason that the only way to stifle Lazarus' witness about Jesus was to silence him permanently. And they were probably right. Probably nothing short of death would have shut Lazarus up as he made his witness to Jesus. Well, with more and more people believing in Jesus and the Sanhedrin expanding their plotting against him, we come to the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in verses 12 through 19. Word about Jesus spread quickly through the throng gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. We read in verses 12 and 13, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Some of the Jews had gone up from Jerusalem to Bethany in order to see Jesus and Lazarus. And now the crowd hears that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So they do what you would do if you knew someone was coming to town, right? Children, let me ask you a question. If someone very special was coming to visit you, what would you do? Wouldn't you go out and cut down some palm branches and rush out and wave them before them? Is that what you do? Is that what you did the last time you had someone visit your house? It isn't? Oh, well, I guess not. But you see, what that tells us is it highlights our distance, our cultural and historical difference from first century Israel. And so we need to bridge that cultural gap if we are to understand just what was going on when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Why were they waving palm branches? Well, first of all, palm branches at that time had strong nationalistic overtones for the Jews because they were reminiscent of the earlier Maccabean revolt. I'll read from a commentator who gives a brief summary of that historical episode. When Judas Maccabeus rededicated the temple altar after its profanation by the Syrians, that's in 164 BC, the Jews brought palm branches to the temple. And when his brother Simon conquered the Jerusalem citadel in 142 BC, the Jews took possession of it carrying palm fronds. And we read an account of that latter event in the book of 1 Maccabees, which is not inspired scripture, but does tell us something of the history of some of the events that took place between the end of the Old Testament record and the beginning of the New. And we read this in 1 Maccabees 13:51. "On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered the Jerusalem citadel with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel." Palm branches were associated with victory over enemies occupying Israel. And soon after the events just described, palms were featured on Jewish coins for just this reason. They were preeminent symbols of Jewish nationalism. A second thing we can note about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is that it was the practice of the day for people in a city to go outside the city for the joyful reception of a king. We have numerous examples of this in extra biblical sources. And in this scene, the people cry out, quoting Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they add words that are not from that psalm, but that are found in the Old Testament. They add, "the King of Israel." This acclamation of Jesus that involved going outside the city to welcome him in with palm branches, emblematic of Jewish nationalism, reveals what kind of king the crowd understood or hoped Jesus to be. They viewed him as the King of Israel come to shake off the Roman oppressors. They thought of Jesus as a great national liberator like the earlier Judas Maccabeus and his followers. And they were more than happy to celebrate him as such. This reminds us of what happened after Jesus miraculously multiplied the loaves and fish to feed the 5,000. We read in John 6, 14 and 15, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived what they were about to come and that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." In the earlier episode, the people had seen Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which they interpreted in terms of this nationalistic kingship. And at that time, Jesus would have nothing to do with it, and he went away by himself. But you see, this was just the kind of things that the religious leaders feared, this nationalistic sentiment that could lead to trouble with Rome. So the crowd in Jerusalem welcomed Jesus as a king, thinking that he would bring this political liberation to their nation. But was that the way that Jesus understood himself? Is that the kind of king he claimed to be? Well, his actions reveal that the answers to these questions is no. Continue reading in verses 14 through 16. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Now let's look first at the quotation of the Old Testament scripture in verse 15. It seems to be a composite of two references from the prophets. The first line, "Fear not, daughter of Zion," comes from Zephaniah 3:16. In context, that passage celebrates the King of Israel, mentioned in verse 15, but it also speaks not of Israel alone in God's plan, but also of the conversion of the nations who would stream into Jerusalem. And so we read in Zephaniah 3, 9 and 10, which was today's Old Testament lesson, again, just a few verses before what Jesus quotes, what the people are quoting here. "For then I will restore to the peoples," and the peoples are the Gentiles, "a pure language," literally a pure lip, "that they all may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Zephaniah prophetically anticipates the Gentiles coming to faith and joining in the worship of Yahweh. This is not a nationalistic vision of Israel over the nations, but a universalistic picture of the union of Israel with the nations in worship. When John indicates Jesus is fulfilling this verse from Zephaniah, he is actually speaking against the nationalistic focus of the crowd in Jerusalem. And the same thing can be said for the second half of John's Old Testament quotation. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is drawn from Zechariah 9, where once again the focus is on the nations. Zechariah 9 and 10. Oh, this was actually our Old Testament lesson today. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 9 prophetically anticipates a humble king riding on a donkey, a king who will speak peace to the nations and whose reign will be from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. This is not as us versus them Jewish nationalism, but an inclusivism in line with the covenant promises given to Abraham to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is the good shepherd of John 10 who gathers sheep who do not belong to the fold of Israel. Jesus riding on a donkey is thus a prophetic action aimed at recalling Old Testament prophecy as a corrective to the misunderstanding of the crowd. Jesus is not coming as a nationalistic liberator to throw off Roman oppression and reestablish theocratic Israel over against the nations. That would be too small a vision. Jesus is coming for something greater. He is coming as the King of Israel who will make salvation available to all nations through his sacrificial death on the cross. His glory will not come through military victory, but through an ignominious death. Now, the crowd didn't understand this at the time, and neither did the disciples. We read in verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remember that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. You remember one of the things Jesus said to the disciples was that after he was gone, the Holy Spirit would come and would bring all things to mind. Well, this is one of those examples where that happened. They didn't grasp it all at the time, but the Spirit came and enlightened them to have a true understanding of what these events really meant. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection were they able to interpret this aright. And with John's help, we can interpret aright and see what kind of king Jesus really is. Now, we continue to read of the popular response to Jesus as well as the response of some of the religious leaders, verses 17 through 19. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In verse 17, we move from the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem with palms to the crowd, perhaps a subset of that crowd, that had witnessed the raising of Lazarus. And we're told that they bore witness about this great miracle performed about Jesus, and that in response to this sign, the crowd went out to welcome Jesus into the city. Now, this may be an indication that their faith was less than it might appear to be. Throughout John's gospel, we see that faith that is based only on the signs, only on the miracles that Jesus performed, may actually be inadequate faith that doesn't endure. Certainly, it seems here that the people misunderstand the nature of Jesus' kingship. And perhaps their excitement about him is really for all the wrong reasons. And their faith is not the faith of true spiritual trust, but the faith of someone who they think is going to be a hero for them. As we noted earlier, these things are all part of the ongoing repercussions of the raising of Lazarus. This is the event that inspired the Sanhedrin to plot Jesus' death. And this is the event that stoked greater popular acclaim of Jesus. And this doesn't sit well, as we might expect, with the religious leaders. We read, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" In the Pharisees' words to one another, we encounter another example of Johannine irony. Literally, they say to one another, "You are doing no good." And what they mean is that they've been ineffective in stopping Jesus, but unwittingly they speak true words about the morality of their actions. They truly are up to no good in their plotting against Jesus. And when they go on to say, "Look, the world has gone after him," they speak more than they know. Remember, Caiaphas had done this when he spoke of one man dying for the nation. He meant one thing by it, but there was a rich spiritual truth hidden there. And the Pharisees here do a similar thing. When they say that the world has gone after him, they mean that all the rabble in Jerusalem is flocking to Jesus. But in light of the implications of the enacted prophecy of Jesus riding on the donkey, these words are themselves prophetic of the Gentile nations turning in faith to Jesus. Not just Israel, as those patriotically minded Jews expected, but the whole world will go after Jesus. Even from the lips of the Pharisees, we have another corrective to the false expectation of these Passover pilgrims. Jesus is not just a king for Israel. Jesus is a king for the world. And as we continue to work through chapter 12, we'll see further development of this theme, beginning with some Greeks seeking Jesus in the very next verses. But come back next week for that. What kind of king is Jesus? He is not the nationalistic liberator that the Jews who welcomed him into Jerusalem desired. He had not come at that time immediately to cast off the yoke of the Roman oppressors and establish Israelite hegemony in the region. He had not come to revive Israelite theocracy of old with its capital city in Jerusalem. Rather, he had come to bring a spiritual kingdom in which Jews and Gentiles together would find a place. And this kingdom would not be centered on some little piece of real estate in the Middle East. It would reach from sea to sea. It would reach utterly to the ends of the earth. And it would not be established by military might, but by the spreading of the good news about Jesus the King. Now, remembering the true nature of Jesus' kingship can keep us from falling into error in several ways. First of all, we have some brothers and sisters in Christ who expect Jesus physically to return to establish a theocratic kingdom based in Jerusalem. Their vision is really very similar to that of the crowds that waved palms as Jesus entered Jerusalem. But those crowds were wrong about Jesus, and so are some of our fellow Christians who remain fixated on a revival of that theocratic nation. Such thinking misses the whole trajectory of the new covenant, which embraces believers from all nations in a spiritual kingdom, no longer limited geographically. There is no need to rebuild the earthly temple. And believe it or not, we have fellow Christians who want to raise money and who think that one of the greatest callings in our day is to see that the earthly temple gets rebuilt in Jerusalem. But there's no need to do that. Why? Because Jesus is the temple. There's no need to reinstitute sacrifices, as some expect. Why? Because Jesus was the final sacrifice. Jesus came to bring something new, which builds on, fulfills, completes, and is better than what had existed under the old covenant. So let's not make the mistake of seeing Jesus as a nationalistic king that simply takes us back to the Israel of old. Let us see him as the universal king whose kingdom transcends the boundary lines of one nation in the Middle East. Secondly, there are other believers who would replace Israelite nationalism with American nationalism. Nationalism, as if the United States of America is some kind of new Israel. There's a cottage industry for this, you know, producing history books from a so-called Christian perspective that extol the glories of our nation's past as if our nation were the kingdom of God. And Jesus is then seen as a king to advance American interests around the world. Now, we can and should be very grateful for the positive influences of Christians and of Christian thought in the history of our nation. But let us not make the mistake of thinking that the kingdom of God rises or falls with the success of America. This kind of baptized American nationalism is just as wrongheaded as the Jewish nationalism on display when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. Now, if we avoid such wrong thinking about Jesus' kingship, then we will be able to focus on the truth. We will see Jesus reigning over a spiritual kingdom that has no geographic boundaries and that embraces believers from all nations. We will not think the interest of this kingdom will be advanced by the military might of any nation. Rather, we will believe in the power of the gospel, the good news about the salvation that's available in Jesus, our King. We'll believe in the power of gospel to change hearts. And if we believe in the power of the gospel to transform lives, including our own, and I would ask, do you believe in the power of the gospel, not just to save people out there, but to continually be working to transform your own life? If we believe this, then we will want to embrace the values of Christ's kingdom. We will want to see righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit flourish all around us. And we will want others to find liberation and new life in Jesus. When you understand the true nature of Jesus' kingship, then you don't need to be dismayed when earthly kings or presidents let you down. You don't need to fear that things are going bad for the kingdom of God just because things may look bad in your own nation. As you identify, first of all, with King Jesus and his kingdom, you will have a higher vision and motivation to serve in a higher cause. Are you worried about the future? Then you need to realize that when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day long ago, it was a foretaste of the future. That enacted prophecy pointed to the gospel going to the nations. Though the Jews that waved palms did so based on a nationalistic misunderstanding, they yet illustrated and anticipated a day when palms would again be waved before King Jesus by a crowd from all nations and for all the right reasons. Are you worried about the future? Here's the future, as we're told about it in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. Who sits on the throne? A king. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with what? With palms in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Learn the lesson of the king who entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Live out the values of King Jesus. Serve others with mercy and kindness and pray for the progress of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of God. Look forward to joining in the heavenly worship of King Jesus, where palm branches are waved in honor of the king who truly has conquered the entire world by his love and grace. Let us pray.